I am hoping by this point in our series in 1 Thessalonians that everyone here has already memorized the theme of 1 Thessalonians. If you are wondering what it is, I'm going to go ahead and give you a couple of hints. One, if you have notes, it's in the upper right-hand corner of your notes. And if not, if you're on your app, it'll be listed there as well in the upper right-hand corner. We want to say this theme out loud together. It's just three short words. Two of them begin with M. So if you don't know it, just say two words with M and move on. But we're going to all do that out loud together at the same time, both campuses, okay? The theme of 1 Thessalonians is we are meant for more. God has destined us for more in this Christian life, a growth in it. It is a life of faith that continues to grow. And we're going to look at the idea that we just sang about. Jesus is coming soon. What does meant for more have to do with the return of Jesus? So let's read 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 8. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, there are a lot of metaphors in that little passage, a lot of different words, and we're going to get to those. But before we jump into discovering what Paul says about the return of Jesus, I want to give us two important thoughts to consider about the return of Jesus. Important thought number one, Paul is answering a question. If we remember, Paul sent his buddy Timothy back to the church in Thessalonica to check in on them and make sure that they were okay. And Timothy came back to Paul with a report. And it seems like he also came back with a couple of questions. Peter Hubbard, our teaching pastor, dealt with one of these questions last week. Are you at a disadvantage if you die before Jesus comes back? And Paul answers that question. This week, the question seems to be about this times and seasons and the return of Jesus. So Paul isn't randomly bringing up this topic of the return of Jesus. He's answering their question of, hey, when is Jesus coming back? We want to know. I think the way Paul initially answers this question is kind of interesting. He says, now concerning the times and seasons, concerning your question about when Jesus comes back, brothers and sisters, you have no need to have anything written to you. This is like a kid in school raising his hand and saying, I have a question about that, and the teacher looking at them and saying, I already told you that. You already have this information. You've already been informed about the return of Jesus. And so Paul's going to kind of come back and solidify their view of the return of Jesus. So that's important thought number one. We're hearing Paul answering the Thessalonians' question. Important thought number two. When it comes to Jesus returning, the end times, eschatology, if you're familiar with that word, we'll talk about that in a second. When it comes to Christians and the times and seasons, the return of Jesus, that can equal some craziness. It can get a little odd when Christians start talking about the return of Jesus. So let me tell you a little bit about that. The end times, the times and season. When is Jesus coming back? The end times, eschatology. All of those terms are basically saying what happens at the end of the story. If God created everything, if God created the world, humanity rejected God and rebelled against God, and then God came up with a plan to reunite humanity and himself, then the end times or the times and seasons or the return of Jesus all have to do with what happens at the end of the story, and they want to know. People in the church have been fascinated with the return of Jesus ever since Jesus ascended into heaven. This is not new, and sometimes the way people look at the return of Jesus really does get a little crazy. And I wanted to give you some examples of people talking about the return of Jesus and trying to answer the very same question the Thessalonians are asking. When does he come back? And people for literally almost thousands of years have been trying to predict this. So three Christian theologians predicted Jesus would return in the year 500. The prediction was based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. A squared plus B squared equals Jesus coming back in the year 500. A lady named Joanna Southcott in the year 1814, she was 64-year-old described prophet who said that Jesus was coming back Christmas Day 1814 because she was pregnant with Jesus again. She actually ended up dying on Christmas Day 1814, and she was not pregnant with Jesus. In 1988, Edgar C. Wisenhunt wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture or the Return of Jesus Will Happen in 1988. He wrote a book and made predictions. You're going to see a little theme of that. So then we approach, after 1988, we approach the year 2000, and Christians went nuts. I mean, that was Y2K, the end of the world in 2000. Jerry Falwell predicted in 1999, easily within the next 10 years, Jesus would come back. A pastor named Ed Dobson wrote a book and said that the end, why Jesus could return by AD 2000. Timothy Dwight IV, the president of Yale University, saw Jesus returning by 2000. Edgar Sacy, who was a psychic, predicted the second coming would happen that year. Isaac Newton, all the way back when he was alive, predicted that Jesus would return in 2000. It was all over the place. And Jesus did not return in the year 2000, and we all survived Y2K. Ronald Wineland predicted that Jesus would return on September 29th, 2011. When his prediction failed to come true, he switched it to May 27th, 2012. And when that prediction failed, he moved it to May 18th, 2013. Just kept moving it back year after year, hoping for the best. Interestingly, Mr. Wineland was convicted of tax evasion in 2012 and sentenced to 3.5 years in prison. Now, we have people from a wide range of backgrounds. We have some really churchy people that have been here, and that's good. So when it comes to Jesus' return and being sentenced for 3.5 years, for the Bible nerds among us, that's rather ironic. So you can see for both the Thessalonians and modern foretellers of Jesus' return, like, people are desperate to know exactly when it's going to happen. But there's one big problem with trying to predict that date. And the problem is this: Jesus' words for us in Acts 1:7, and see if these words sound familiar. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." The question of we want to know when Jesus is coming back is not the point. And that's what Paul is going to be going after. When he comes, the actual time, being able to predict it, that's not the point. The point is Jesus is returning. He's coming back. So for those of us who grew up in churches or families that were really focused on the end of the story and a system to explain the end of the story, for us today, we want to focus on Paul is not trying to set up a debate for Christians. Paul is sharing information that is practically relevant today. As we're going to see next week, if we talk about the return of Jesus, it has to lead to encouragement. That's the point. The return of Jesus is to be celebrated as the most powerful encouragement that we have, rather than the most fascinating debate we can argue. The discussion of Jesus coming back, I think for us as Christians, we have to keep reminding ourselves it's not just that our fingers are crossed, we're hoping for the best, pie in the sky, someday it's going to happen. No, Jesus is coming soon, and that truth informs my life today. When I walk out of those doors, the reality of Jesus returning changes my life. And we're going to look at that today. Green, in his commentary, writes this: the purpose of the whole discussion of this theme is pastoral and not speculative. Paul demonstrates no interest in fueling an apocalyptic perspective in order to hypothesize about the end, nor to foster escapism. Paul isn't just trying to create something really mysterious and cool for us to argue about. The teaching about final events is meant to inform and encourage them in their daily life and conduct. And I think the next sentence is absolutely brilliant. Clear thinking about the end is designed to help them live as true Christians in the present. Jesus' returning informs how you live as a believer today. So here's the big idea of this passage that we're going to look at together. The big idea is Christians are not surprised by the return of Jesus. We're not surprised by it. That's his main point in verses 1 through 8. If you follow Jesus, I'm going to make up a word. If you follow Jesus, then his return, you're unsurprisable. You cannot be surprised by the return of Jesus. So with that in mind, you won't be surprised when Jesus returns. I want to reread all of 1 through 8, and we're going to go back through all of these metaphors that Paul uses and see if you can see how he's comparing being surprised and unsurprised with the return of Jesus. So 5, 1 through 8, one more time. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Do you hear these two groups of people in here? The surprised and the unsurprised. And we're going to look and see how Paul defined those. How can we become people who are unsurprised at the return of Jesus? And I think in one sense, just the idea of being surprised is not a foreign concept to all of us. All of you have had something happen in your life that surprised you. Early in my marriage, I bought my wife a dog for her birthday one year. And as all dogs do, one evening it had to get up in the middle of the night. So Rebecca got up to take the dog out. And at that point, we lived in a really small mobile home. So from our room to the front door was only a matter of steps. So Rebecca takes the dog out. I hear the door open, and then I hear my wife scream. And I will not repeat the language my wife chose to use in that moment just to protect her. But both because of the volume of the scream and the language used, I knew something was seriously wrong. I levitated out of bed, came running out into the living room to find out what was on, heard the door slam. She walks over towards me in tears and shaking and said when she opened the door, there was a man standing right outside our door. 3 a.m. in the morning. Now, that is a surprisable situation. That is not a normal time for someone to be at your door. We ended up finding out the next day that our neighbor's uncle had come in from out of town and went to the wrong trailer. It was just really bad timing for Rebecca. Yeah. she wasn't pleased with that. But she was surprised. She was caught off guard. Completely taken out of nowhere. What I want us to see from Paul is he says that we are able, when Jesus comes back, we are able to open the door, so to speak, and Jesus is there, and we're not caught off guard at all. Like, it's the most, it makes sense for him to be there. How can we be unsurprisable? So there's a chart in your book where we're going to walk through these metaphors. Paul uses them all, so I think he really wants us to understand it. So we're going to walk through these metaphors. I hope that chart will make it clear. So here's our first observation. about the unsurprised and the surprised. The unsurprised are Christians. The surprised are not Christians. When Jesus comes back, if you believe in Jesus, you won't be surprised. If you don't believe in Jesus, when he comes back, you will be. Paul's drawing a clear line here between those who believe the truth about Jesus and those who do not. Those who follow Jesus and those who do not. Those who believe the gospel and those who do not. And this is really important because this letter is in the Bible. This is a letter addressed to Christians, but the return of Jesus has implications for everybody, no matter what you choose to believe. The return of Jesus matters to everyone. Next observation, the unsurprised know that the timing is unknown. Did you see that phrase Paul uses? You are fully aware that his coming will be like a thief in the night. We know the nature of Jesus' return. It's going to be like a thief in the night. If we follow Jesus, that's the way he's going to come back. It'll be out of nowhere. Is there anybody in your life, or have you been around people who enjoy scaring people? You know, you hide around the corner. You find that place in your house where every time somebody walks around the corner, you can get them. I do this with my kids in our house ever since they were little. I find it to be hilarious as soon as we do it. But I've done it so much now that at the right moment, it's almost as if my kids can feel me setting up, and so they walk through the house in a state of readiness. They are aware that I can jump out and scare them at any time. Jesus is coming. For the unsurprised, we know that it's unknown. Therefore, we are in a perpetual state of readiness for it. Just as my kids have an awareness of my sudden behavior, we have an awareness that Jesus is on his way. We may not know the exact time and date, but we are prepped and we are ready. We know the manner in which he's coming. It's like a thief in the night. A thief does not send a postcard to the people where he's going to break in, detailing when he will arrive and what items he wants to take. That's not what a thief does. He arrives. He shows up. Jesus' returning is like when we go to the DMV and we get the number. We have the number, and we are waiting to be called. We don't know when that call will come, but we are prepped and we are ready for it to be called. On the other hand, the surprised know that the present moment is all that matters. And that's that phrase Paul uses when people are saying there is peace and security. There's peace and security. Instead of being fully aware that Jesus is coming, they're going to be surprised at his coming because their focus is peace and security that they're experiencing now. Things aren't so bad. We're fine. Chill out. Everything will be okay. Peace and security to the Thessalonians, the actual church, would have been a big deal because Rome came in and gave peace when they conquered. Rome's peace was pretty thorough. It was called the Pax Romana. The peace of Rome. So this culture would have been very normalized to the fact that the government came in and they lived under peace and security and they were fine. And Paul's providing a warning here. Whenever one becomes comfortable with present earthly peace and security, he is at risk. If this is what gives us normality, is just the peace and security of our world, Paul is warning us. Christians look forward to the return of Jesus with hope. We're ready. Those who do not believe in Jesus, who are not looking forward to that return, they are going to have a different experience. And Paul describes that experience in here as a sudden destruction that they will not escape. That's why the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of Jesus seem to be so important to Paul. What you believe right now about the future, what you believe about Jesus, really matters because there are consequences. Sudden destruction will come upon you. and it will come out of nowhere. And he uses another metaphor of a woman going into labor. And I'm going to be very careful here. I've never gone into labor. I'm not going to all communicate that I know what that's like to have gone through that. I do know from my wife that when it starts, it hurts, and she can't make it go away, and it was my fault. That's what I know. Sudden destruction will come upon you. And there will be no escape. As a woman goes into labor, there's no way she can naturally stop what is happening and naturally stop the pain. What do you believe about Jesus? Now, I'm just going to be honest. I don't know who's here. I don't know your view of Jesus, everybody in this room. And if you don't know Jesus, what I've just said could come across as really offensive. Because I'm declaring over you that your view of Jesus determines your future. And I'm saying that because that's what the scriptures say. And we do our best to follow the scriptures here. And so I believe you actually need to hear that message. That what you believe about Jesus really, really matters. And there are future consequences that depend upon what you believe. There's a warning in here for both the Christian and non-Christian. For the Christian, what motivates you to share the gospel? To share the truth of Jesus? To share what you have experienced? Certainly, the fact that Jesus died for you, that God loves you, that you love Jesus motivates you. But when you hear words like this, that sudden destruction will come upon people, what do you do with that? How do you wrestle with that as someone who says, yes, I follow Jesus? Do you deliver that good news to other people? There's a entertainer who is a magician, who is also an agnostic, who shares a story of his interaction with somebody telling him about their faith, telling him about Jesus. And even as an agnostic, he praises this guy for sharing his faith with him because he says this, quote, "How much do you have to hate someone not to tell them about your faith if you believe they will go to hell?" Like if we really believe what God had Paul write, that sudden destruction comes upon people, and we don't tell people, what does that reveal about us as people who call themselves Christians? There's a world out here that needs Jesus. In this, in Taylor's, in the buckle of the Bible Belt, Greenville, South Carolina, at Northwest, one of the reasons we're out there is an evangelistic effort, not just a nice service that's more convenient for people who live out there, but to take the gospel out there. So if you're here today, and again, you're wrestling with your view of faith, Jesus, all of these things I'm talking about, I have an invitation for you. Don't leave without talking to somebody. I'm going to be up here after, out at our other campus. Ross was going to be up front afterwards. Talk with somebody. Find somebody around you. Somebody around here is from North Hills. They can share the gospel with you or bring you to someone who can help. But know what you believe about the future before you leave today. Paul then goes on to another metaphor and compares the unsurprised and the surprised using day and night and darkness and light. If the return of Jesus doesn't catch you by surprise, you're a child of the day. And by implication, if you're surprised, you're a child of the night or of the darkness. In the daylight, we're just naturally more aware of our surroundings. Whereas at night, in the darkness, we can be caught off guard. And when I was in college, I lived with my brother-in-law and sister, and I lived a really weird schedule. I was a theater major in rehearsals till late at night. Then I would come home, sleep till from about 11 to 1:30 a.m., get up and go load trucks to pay my way through college. So I was a zombie every time I woke up in the middle of the night. One night, I woke up, came out into the living room, and there was a person in the living room. And I got into fight or flight mode, and I charged it, ran into it. And then I discovered that my brother-in-law had actually hung a starched shirt off the ceiling fan. And I was beating up a starched shirt for all I was worth. It was dark. I was caught off guard. The surroundings were odd. That's where Paul's going. For the Christian, the return of Jesus is a daytime event in that we're aware of it. We see it. It's not secreted and it's not in darkness. Whereas for the person who doesn't believe in Jesus, the return of Jesus is like a dad walking down the hallway at night and stepping on Legos. It is sudden and surprising out of nowhere. And Paul keeps going on with metaphor after metaphor. And the next one he compares being awake and asleep. If we believe in Jesus, then we are perpetually wide awake and ready for him to return. We're not hibernating. We're not slumbering. We don't need an alarm. We don't have a face mask on. We're not listening to white noise. We are wide awake, alert, and active. Have you ever pranked somebody when they're asleep? Or seen a prank when they're asleep? The classic of someone's hand is out there and you spray shaving cream and then you tickle their face, and when they're asleep, they put it right on their face. That seems to be what Paul's going after. People who are asleep lack the awareness of an event that is about to happen to them. If you don't know Jesus, then you're asleep. You don't know that he's coming back. And Paul hits us with his last metaphor, comparing these two groups, and he describes it in terms of sober and drunk. And here, remember that it's a metaphor. He's not now switching to a morality discussion about drinking. He's wanting to keep describing people. So sober is referring to being sensible or reasonable or self-controlled. If we believe in Jesus, if he's coming back, if he's the center of our belief system, then when he comes back, we're living in a self-controlled way. We're aware of the fact that he's coming back, even if we don't know the timing. A drunk person, most of the time, is actually an awake person. They are physically awake, but they are equally unaware of their surroundings as someone who is asleep. They actually think and act differently. They are, in modern terms, under the influence. If Jesus is not the center of your belief system, then you are similar to a drunk man walking towards a busy highway. You're awake, your body is functioning, but your mind does not have the ability to recognize the danger in front of you. To refuse to believe in Jesus is like choosing to drive drunk. You're on the road towards sudden destruction. Unsurprised at his coming, surprised at his coming. I believe the way Paul talks is he is drawing a line, making people consider themselves and what they believe. The big idea of the passage: Christians, people who believe in Jesus, are not surprised by the return of Jesus. Paul seems to be going on and on with these word pictures because he wants to convince these people, you have all you need to know about the return of Jesus. He's given everything he needs to this church, and by extension to us, we have everything we need to know about the reality of Jesus returning. He is returning like a thief. We don't know when, but we know he's coming, so we're prepared. He's coming, so we're going to live a self-controlled, sober awareness of his return. We're going to live a life so that when he comes back, it is a normal moment of our life when Jesus returns. No surprises. The return of Jesus isn't like a drop-by visit when someone just shows up at your house and you go running around trying to push laundry into this room and dishes into the sink. It's not like that. The return of Jesus is a planned event. It is the perfect Christmas dinner. It is a family reunion where everybody attends. It is, for those of us who believe in Jesus, the most natural event in the world. And Paul is encouraging this young church, you know what you need to know. You are meant for more. The question that remains is, if I'm unsurprised at the return of Jesus, I'm following Jesus, what does life look like? What does life look like between the promise of Jesus coming back and the fulfillment of Jesus coming back? And I think Paul answers that for us in verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says this, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So what do children of the light, children of the day, awake, sober, Jesus-following people do as we await the return of Jesus? We prepare to defend ourselves. Paul jumps into a military metaphor here. He does that in several of his letters. He describes the Christian life as spiritual warfare. He tells us, he calls some of his friends fellow soldiers. He references, at least in two occasions, that the Christian life is like putting on armor. There's an extended metaphor of this in Ephesians, where Paul has a whole bunch of pieces. But here in 1 Thessalonians, he has two pieces of armor. We are supposed to prepare to defend ourselves while we wait. So we can summarize Paul by saying this: when waiting for Jesus, cover your heart in faith and love and protect your mind with future hope. When waiting for Jesus, cover your heart with faith and love. The breastplate, put that on, faith and love, and guard your mind, protect your mind with future hope, hope of salvation. Prepare yourself. This is more than just battling against sin or doing wrong. Yeah, there are implications of that, especially in Ephesians. But here, Paul is particularly concerned that we armor ourselves so that we're ready when Jesus comes back. Faith, hope, and love connect to our readiness for the return of Jesus. I think Green helps us here again. He says this: Paul tells this church that the fundamental Christian virtues of faith, love, and hope become the defensive armor that will ensure that the Christians are prepared for the day of the Lord whenever it comes. Their faith in God and their love to other Christians and to all people, plus their hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus, enabled them to be completely prepared for the day of the Lord without knowing when this event was going to occur. The hope they enjoyed is specifically linked with their future salvation. The hope of salvation is not a vague expectation, but rather the settled assurance of future deliverance. Hope is solid. Faith and love are real. So what do they look like? Because faith, hope, and love, if you've been in church for a while, that's normal language for us. Faith, hope, love, yes. Christians, that's what we're supposed to do. But if we're supposed to armor ourselves in those three things, faith, love, and the hope of salvation, then what does that really look like? What can that be like so that we can give ourselves something to see and point out in others rather than just vague qualitative notions about these three words? And I think the best way for us to do that is to actually look at the book of 1 Thessalonians and see how are faith, love, and hope used in the book. What does it look like? Paul actually brings up a little summary of these three things right at the beginning of the book. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those three things were marks of these people. And now Paul is saying these are the armor you need to be ready when Jesus returns. So we're going to look at every reference to all three of these. This is how we're going to finish. We are going to move fast. Unbelievably quick. And I'm going to tell you up front, I'm giving you way more than you can take in. And I'm doing that on purpose. My hope is, as we go through all of these references, how are these words used? What does it look like? That you will pray that God would show you one way in each area. One way you can live out faith. One way you can live out love. One way you can live out your hope of salvation. That's all you've got to listen for. What's one thing I can grab and take away? And by faith, I believe God will speak to us in that way. So there's another chart in your notes. Again, I'm just hoping that provides you clarity, something you can even wrestle with later. And we're going to go through and see what this looks like. So faith, love, and hope of salvation are not vague. So what is faith like? Faith is active. Faith does CrossFit. Faith moves. It's a work of faith there in chapter 1:3. And by that, I don't mean that we work for our salvation, that we work in order for God to love us, or we work for our view of Jesus. What I think Paul's going after is a faith that saves you. A faith in Jesus that saves you is a faith that energizes you to live it out. Your faith will affect your life if you believe in Jesus. Everyone lives out of what they believe, whether that's Jesus or not. Everyone makes decisions based upon what they believe. The question is for us, if we say, I follow Jesus, does your life connect to your faith? If so, how? That would be a great way for you to wrestle with yourself. What does my faith look like? How do I live it out? What does it look like? Faith spreads. In chapter 1, verse 8, and this is where we discover that the faith of the Thessalonians had spread through the entire region. Faith spreads. It goes somewhere. If you believe it, it's going to go somewhere else. That's one of the main reasons we're out at Northwest. That's one of the main reasons that we're coming to you, trying to equip you to be able to share your story with other people. There are people in our city who need to hear the truth. There are people in your schools, at your jobs, in your activities who need the truth of the gospel. Faith spreads. Faith solidifies. Chapter 3, verse 2. We find out that Timothy came in to establish or solidify the faith of the Thessalonians. The work of living out our faith strengthens our faith. Faith is like a muscle. When you work it, it grows stronger. As you believe it, you experience it, it grows. And Paul sent Timothy to help them establish and solidify their faith. In chapter 3, verse 5, we discover that faith is susceptible. Paul was concerned about the faith of the Thessalonians. Friends, we do have an enemy. Like, I know that gets into the mystical realm of our faith, that we have an enemy, that there is temptation, that there are forces outside of just physically what we see, that we have a culture that is actively coming at us every day. Faith is susceptible, and we need to be aware of that as we armor ourselves in it so that it is protected rather than subverted. Faith comforts. In chapter 3, 6 through 7, we see that Paul hears about the church's strong faith and he draws comfort for that. Right now, if you're in a position of life where you sense or believe or feel that your faith is weak, look around. Find where God is working. Find where faith is strong and borrow from it. Faith comforts when we see it working out in others. Faith finds friends to fill. Chapter 3, verse 10, Paul believed that he had more to give to the Thessalonians' faith. He could, in his words, supply what was lacking in their faith. Faith is a brick wall where we are allowed to bring mortar and put it into the seams and help each other. Paul could bring in more understanding of who Jesus is, more of God's word, more love, more care, and we get to do that as well. That's part of what we can bring into our friends' lives. Where can you, walking out this week, where can you take faith to someone else and solidify and build it up? Fill somebody else with faith. Ultimately, faith is Jesus. In 5:24, we see that Jesus is faithful. This is really good news. Because as you armor yourself in faith, you're going to find that sometimes your faith is going to flutter. But guess what? The object of our faith, the person of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith, he never flutters. Jesus is, by his very character and his name, faithful. Three times in the book of Revelation, the book about Jesus' return, he is declared to be faithful. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Revelation 3:14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Revelation 19:11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it, that's Jesus, is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus is faith. And Jesus is always faithful to you. Jesus is faithfully faithful to people who put their faith in him. Arm yourself. Cover your heart with faith as you await the return of Jesus. What about love? What does love look like? First, love labors. You see that in chapter 1, verse 3. It's a labor of love. Similar to faith, love is active. It works out. The word labor is actually toil. That's strong work. Love sweats as it works out. Sometimes, I've been in this church a long time. Sometimes loving people, even in the church, is not the easiest thing in the world to do. But love, if you view your love as something that is easy, then you're missing the labor of love where you are laying yourself down like Jesus did and moving towards need even when it's hard. Love labors. We learn that love is from God in 1:4. For we know, brothers, loved by God. So if you follow Jesus right now, I want you to just sit back in that really bright red chair that we have out there and realize and believe you are loved by God. I'm not sure I can say 3 more powerful words to you this morning. Will you say that out loud? I am loved. Friends, he has chosen you. He has destined you, and he loves you. If your life is informed with the reality that you are loved by the God of the universe, then the way you live will change. Love is communal, we learn in chapter 3, verse 6. Timothy brought back a message to Paul about the Thessalonians' love. The love was between them, and Timothy uses this phrase. They loved Paul, and they remembered him kindly. Love is kind, we learn in 1 Corinthians 13. The church could use a big dose of kind love towards people. North Hills could use a dose of kind love towards each other, towards our community, towards other churches. And the Church of Jesus Christ in Greenville could use a big old dose of kind love. As we wait for Jesus, we armor ourselves by loving others kindly. So if you want to know how to be prepped and ready for Jesus to return when you leave, answer the question, how am I loving other people? And you're going to be prepped and ready when Jesus returns. Love grows towards people, we discover in chapter 3, verse 12. Paul's love of the Thessalonians, it increased and abounded. And then he's actually praying for the Thessalonians that their love for each other increases and abounds. And we discover in 2 Thessalonians that prayer was answered because their love for each other increased and abounded. As we prep for Jesus to return, if you want to protect your heart, look at how your love is growing. If your love is stagnant, look at it. Discover he who has been forgiven much loves much. Love grows towards people. Love is God taught, chapter 4, verse 9. You have been taught by God how to love one another. Have you ever thought about that? That as you choose to love somebody, whether that's in your family, marriage, somebody you don't know, someone on the street, that is actually a God-taught activity. For those of you here who have been through Connections, or those of you who've been around North Hills for a very long time and know my story, you know this is one of the greatest evidences of the reality of the work of Jesus in my life. The fact that I can say I love people, if you knew me 20-some years ago, is literally miraculous. The way the gospel changes people's lives is that we love. God teaches us to love. God is your primary instructor when it comes to love. And finally, we discover that love respects authority. In 5:13, Paul says this. He tells them to love and esteem those who work for you. And he's specifically talking there about church authorities. Do you esteem those who labor at this church in love? Do you love people that serve this church, the leadership of this church? And I know, in one sense, that's an odd question to ask because I'm one of the leaders of the church. But Paul connects your view of the leadership of the church with love. It flows out towards those who lead the church. Guard your heart with faith and love. And we protect our mind with the hope of salvation. I like that Paul adds that little bit of salvation. It's not a general hope. Again, hope is not fingers crossed. I hope this happens. Blow out the candle on my cake and make a wish. Hope of salvation is solid. If Jesus died on the cross, then I am, he is coming back, and I will be ultimately saved. It is sure. Hope has an object. When Jesus returns, our bodies are going to be completely remade just like him. They will be glorified. The allure of sin, gone. Death is already dead, but we won't even know what death means anymore. Jesus is coming soon. Our hope of salvation is a solid thing. So we discover in the book that the hope of salvation is steadfast. Chapter 1, 3, and verse 10. It's steadfast. Hope holds on. And we have a lady in our church named Susan who runs marathons. And I just saw somebody else who's going to run a marathon. And it just reminded me, the ability to run a marathon is unbelievable to me. Like the amount of self-discipline it takes to make your body move from point A to point B, 26.2 miles. It's unbelievable. There has to be something at about mile, for me, it would be mile 0.2. But for some, like once you hit mile 13, 15, 16, 18, like it has to just be an unbelievable mental and physical, emotional, spiritual battle to run that next step. But the hope of reaching the finish line fuels your feet. That is the return of Jesus. Hope is steadfast. In verse 10, we see it. We wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead. The return of Jesus is connected to the resurrection of Jesus. Come back next week, and we're going to celebrate that too. Our hope in Jesus' return is rock solid. It's not flimsy, it's not fickle, and it will not disappoint you. When it comes to our hope in Jesus, it's going to patiently endure. Our hope will run the marathon, it will run the race well, and it will finish. We discover that our hope of salvation is for each other. And this is one of my favorite parts of this whole book. In 2:19, Paul does this interesting thing where he actually describes the Thessalonians as his hope. He says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our joy and crown. What's our hope when Jesus returns? Isn't it you guys? Like, our hope in Jesus is so steadfast that when we see other people who have the hope of salvation too, our hope goes towards them. You become a hope builder for me, because in the end, at the end of our hope of salvation, when he returns and we're unsurprised, we're all going to the same place. You are our hope. I am hopeful to go, and I am very hopeful you are going. Our hope of salvation is also stronger than death. Peter served us really well last week in looking at that text, 4:13. Death is not a disadvantage when it comes to the return of Jesus. The text is really interesting. It describes that we mourn as those who don't have hope. And I just remember that as Christians, we can mourn. It's not that we don't mourn. We do. Death is sad. Consider Jesus. The two times Jesus faced death of his friends, one time he cried, and the other time he went off by himself. Death is sad. And Christians mourn, but Christians mourn death really, really well informed. We know what's coming. It's a mourning that only lasts for the evening because joy comes in the morning. Literal death, the loss of life, is weaker than our hope of salvation. So, will you be unsurprisable at the return of Jesus? Or will you be surprised? As we end today and we figure out how to take this God's word with us throughout the week, I want it to be really, really simple to walk away with. What do we do with all of these words that we've just looked at? First, I'm going to plead with you once more. If you don't know Jesus, today is the day. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved, which from our text today is another way of saying you will be unsurprisable. Would you believe that today? Don't walk away without knowing who Jesus is. Second, if you believe in Jesus, take a moment to be encouraged. The return of Jesus holds no threat, no bad news, no tension, no shame, no worry. It holds none of those things for you. The return of Jesus is unbelievably encouraging to you because you're ready. Jesus' return is going to be like you opening the door to an invited guest. And we use that phrase where when we open the door, I knew you were coming. I knew you would be here. When Jesus comes back, that's how God's people are going to respond. We'll see him and go, I knew you were coming.